went to his doctor for a checkup, and after the examination, the doctor told the patient, "You're in terrible shape. You've got to do something about this. You're going to have to make some changes in your lifestyle. Number one, you're going to have to change your diet. You must tell your wife to cook you more, get out and shop and get more nutritious foods and have her cook more nutritious foods for you. And number two, you need to take the stress out of your life. Tell your wife you're going to have to make a budget and she has to stick to it. Number three, you need to inform your wife she needs to keep the kids off your back so you can relax. Unless you make these changes in your life, you're going to be dead in a month." And he said, Doc, this sounds really serious. That sounds like something I really going to have to do. But would you mind calling my wife and telling her? It sounds more official when it comes from you. I think she would be more willing to make these changes if she heard it from you. Could you please call my wife and give her these instructions? In order to save his life, the doctor said he would be glad to call his wife. And when the fellow got back from the visit with the doctor, his wife rushed to him in tears, said, "I talked to your doctor. Poor man, you've got only 30 days to live." You know, this woman's reaction to change shows how difficult change can be. During this time of the year, as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it's customary for us to take a closer look at ourselves, to examine ourselves. You know, we look at Christ's sacrifice for our sins and the need for us to come out of this world, come out of spiritual Egypt. You know, the need for changes in our lives. You know, the world we live in is full of temptations. The atmosphere around us is, as we know, very charged with the evil influence of Satan. And you know, we as Christians are confronted and attacked with trials and tests at every turn, it seems. Additionally, our own carnal human nature poses a constant threat to our daily relationship with God. You know, it's an ongoing battle day to day. And these days leading up to the Passover, we start looking at our homes. We start removing the leavening from our homes. But even more importantly, we should also look at our own lives and see the need to remove the leavening, the sin in our lives, the need for change. Today, each of us, as we well know, we're in a continual spiritual battle. We not only have the challenges of this society, but we know we have our human nature constantly gnawing at us in a constant struggle. If that's not enough, the Bible tells us that we have another enemy. We have an enemy, the ruler of this world, Satan and his demons. You know, it is a spiritual battle. And we certainly realize that when we slip and fall in our Christian lives, when we sin, we must repent. As we prepare for the Passover, it's about putting sin out of our lives and repenting if we, you know, when we sin. And it involves often making changes in our lives. Sometimes we can look around at us and we actually see the changes in our lives. I read this story about this man from the mountains of West Virginia, and he found himself in a large city. It's the first time he had ever seen one of these devices. He was standing outside of an elevator, and he's standing there looking and wondering what it was. And he watched this old haggled woman hobble up, get on the elevator, and the doors closed. And he stood there and watched, and wondered, you know, what was in there. A few minutes later, the doors open, and a young, attractive woman walks off. And the father hollers at his oldest son, "Billy, go get your mother." But, you know, brethren, there's a lot more to change than simply getting on an elevator and being magically transformed or changed, as this man from the mountains thought. You know, positive changes for human beings can be one of the most difficult things for us to do, not just in the in the case of repentance, we have to admit that our course is wrong, but then we have to go ahead and make a positive change in our lives. For most of us, positive change goes against our nature. You know, it's difficult to make these positive changes in our lives, yet on the other hand, it's very easy to make negative changes in our lives. Most of us have seen how easy it is for society to make negative changes, to make, you know, to see the moral values of our society deteriorate right before our eyes. Making negative changes is just like sliding down a hill or floating downstream. You know, it doesn't really take any effort to make negative change in your life. You know, you just go with the flow. But positive change is a totally different manner. It's like going up the hill. It's like swimming upstream against the current, trying to fight that current. This is an area that has really fascinated me, and that is the traditions of men. You know, there seems to be a concentrated effort to want to water down the truth of the Bible, but to discredit the truth, to ridicule the Bible. But the traditions of men is another story. It seems like most just accept, you know, they won't accept the Bible, the truth, but they will accept these traditions without even a question. You know, like the traditions around the holidays of this world. You know, the idea, you know, the sane idea of bringing a tree into your house and decorating it at a certain time of year, you know, that is not even questioned. As well as some other traditions surrounding these holidays. I read an interesting example of this very thing. And it's an example that circulated several years ago on the Internet. You may have heard about it. And it goes into the details of why, you know, how some of these traditions come to be and nobody ever questions them. And this one concerned, the way of doing things down the years, nobody questions tradition. And this one concerned the railroad gauge in the United States. You know, for most of us who have walked along the railroad track, trying to maybe to balance ourselves on the rail or just walking along, ever considered the fact that the distance between the rails is 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches? And you might ask, you know, why would they make it such an odd number? If we look back in history, it's because that's the way they built them in England. Same way they built them in England, so that's the way we built them in the United States. So the American railroads were built by British immigrants. So why did the English adopt that particular gauge? You know, they in turn locked into this gauge because the people who built, before the railroads, they built tramways. And the same standards and tools to build railroads were used by the tramways. And they were set on a gauge of 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. Then we look back. Why were the tramways built that way? Well, because they built the wagons that way. The wheels were set 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches apart. So you might ask the question, why were the wagons built that way? Because of any other size, they said the wheels did not fit the ruts in the road. And so who built these original roads with these, that developed these ruts? Well, the first roads were built, the long-distance roads were built by the Romans for the benefit of their legions. And the roads have been the same ever since. And the ruts were first made by Roman war chariots, 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches wide. The wheels were that far apart. And why did they build them that way? They said it was to accommodate the rear ends of two horses side by side. So we see the gauge of American modern railroads is based on the width of two Roman horses. So we look back in time. So many of the things today we see, traditions in our society, can be traced back in a similar fashion. You know, the same is true of a lot of our religious beliefs. You know, perhaps they didn't come from the written word. We know there's a lot of religious beliefs circulating around this world, customs and traditions that have similar origins if we trace them back. And time has passed by over the years without anybody questioning the origin of these things. Like some of you know, the religious holidays I mentioned before, Christmas, Halloween, and Easter. And many of these beliefs are passed along without anybody ever questioning them. So where did these things come? Where did it come from? And that's what repentance is all about, is change, being able to change from the wrong direction to the right direction. In his book, The Unpardonable Sin, we may remember the booklet, The Unpardonable Sin, by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And he explained what repentance was, and I'll quote here from the book. And he says, repentance is a change of mind and attitude. It is a change from this carnal attitude of hostility toward God, of rebellion against God's law, the opposite attitude of love, submission, obedience, and worship of God and reliance on Him. It is an about-face and attitude and intent in the way of God's righteousness. To repent means a total change of attitude and heart. A continuously repentant attitude for God's Spirit will dwell only in such a mind. But, brethren, how do we know how to repent effectively? To really make a change, to have our heart and mind altered, and to change course to make a difference. Repentance often involves change in our lives. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7. Paul concentrates here in 2 Corinthians 7 on this matter of how we can repent effectively in our daily lives. And by looking at this example in Corinthians, and then perhaps we'll understand a little better what God requires of us, and also the strength that God can give us to effectively do this. Today, I would like to look and see what is effective repentance. Now, we know that Paul wrote two letters that are preserved for us in the Bible to the Corinthian church. And 1 Corinthians was a very, very corrective letter. And in it, Paul pointed out some serious sins existing among God's church at Corinth. And he was actually correcting them. And the church there was divided into two factions, some following one minister, some following another minister, when they should have been looking to God's word. And the approach toward Paul himself was a very hostile type attitude from the Corinthian church. They were very critical of Paul, very suspicious. You know, not the right kind of attitude that they should have to someone who was trying to serve God. And some of the members there were openly guilty of sin. Some of them had problems in their marriage. Others, as Daniel went over in the sermonette, they were not properly using the spiritual gifts they had been given there. They weren't serving the brethren with these gifts. They were trying to serve themselves. And some did not understand the resurrection properly. And heresies were beginning to develop in the Corinthian church. And perhaps even brotherly love wasn't that evident in the church at that time, because the brethren were going to court, suing one another, taking each other to the judge. So Paul corrected them about much of this in his first letter. And then Paul wrote a second letter to the church at Corinth, which produced an interesting result. You know, what happened there when he wrote that second letter? We find that the Corinthian church repented and changed after reading the first letter. And happily, the letters of Paul produced the right result. We find that the brethren were moved to repentance, as we find in 2 Corinthians 7. Let's look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, who's talking about the first letter, the letter in 1 Corinthians? Verse 8. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. We find here that Paul hated to have to write this letter to the Corinthian church. But then we find that Paul decided it was best after all, after he saw some of the things that happened. Verse 8, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He thought maybe this would be a superficial type repentance. They'd just be sorry for a while. You know, just one on the surface. But in verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So Paul says what we see here is real repentance. They sorrowed to the point that they changed their way of living. In verse 11, for observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And there are seven words here in this next verse that I want to concentrate on today. In verse 11, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. In verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So Paul wrote these letters out of genuine concern for the brethren. But do we notice here in verse 11, seven items he mentions here. They feels leads to effective repentance, to effectively changing. What diligence, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and vindication. You know, that's what he saw in them, that they changed and repented. So Paul speaks here in verse 11 of what repentance is all about, what it produces in our lives. So let's look again at these seven words, and we'll start to glean what Paul was really talking about here, about effective repentance. How can we make sure that we make the changes that last and we don't go back to our old ways? I remember the church that I went to as a kid, and they would have this, what they call the revival every year. And it seemed like they would have the same thing every year. You know, people would come up and confess these faults and sins and give up these sins every year. And then they'd come back the same, next year, and the same thing would be repeated the next year. You know, no real change. It's same old every year. You just depend on a certain person. You know what they're going to get up and do. And the first word Paul speaks about here is carefulness or diligence. In the King James Version, the Authorized Version, says carefulness. New King James says what diligence. Of course, both these words are translated from the same Greek word. There's a story that illustrates this diligence that Paul is talking about here. The story is told about Andy Jackson's boyhood friends. I think he was the seventh president. That they just couldn't understand how he became a famous general, then president of the United States. They knew of other men who had greater talent, but who had never succeeded. And one of Jackson's friends would say, well, this Jim Brown, who lived right down the road from Jackson, was not only smarter than Andy, but he could throw Andy three times out of four in a wrestling match. But look where Andy is now. Another friend replied, well, how did it happen there was a fourth time? Usually they say there's three times and you're out. Sure, they were supposed to, the friend would answer, but not Andy. He would never admit that he was beat. He would never stay throwed. And they said Jim Brown, although he was stronger, he would get tired eventually. On the fourth try, Andy would throw him, and he would be declared the winner. And picking up the idea, someone said, the thing that counts is not how many times we are throwed, but whether we're willing to stay throwed. You know, in our lives, we face these setbacks. We face these trials. At times, we're going to fail. We're going to fall. But if we get up and go forward and depend on God to do what we cannot do for ourselves, you know, God is willing to be there to help us fight our battles. The battle then belongs to God. Guess what? There is no use for us to stay throwed. This is the diligence that Paul was writing about to effective repentance. There was another story about a young girl named Wilma. Wilma did not have much of a head start in life. At a young age, she had polio, left her left leg crooked. Her foot was twisted inward so bad that she could hardly walk. She had to wear leg braces. And after 7 years of painful therapy, she could walk without her braces. At age 12, Wilma tried out for the girls' basketball team, but she couldn't make the team. But determined, she practiced with three of her friends every day. And the next year, she did make the team. And when the college track coach saw her during a game, at age 14, she could outrun almost all the fastest sprinters. In 1956, Wilma made the U.S. Olympic team, but she didn't do very well that year. And she was more determined to work harder for the 1960 Olympics. And there, Wilma Rudolph won three gold medals, the most a woman had ever won. She didn't give up. She got up when she was knocked down. And no doubt you've heard of this example of this man, but it's worth repeating for obvious reasons. This man, at age 22, he failed in business. He ran for the legislature at age 23 and is defeated. Again, failed in business at age 24, elected to the legislature at age 25. His fiancée died when he was 26, had a nervous breakdown when he was 27. He was defeated for speaker at age 29. He was defeated for Congress at age 31. Again at age 34. He's finally elected to Congress at age 37. He's defeated the Congress at age 39, defeated for the Senate at age 46, defeated for Vice President at age 47, defeated for Senate at age 49, elected President of the United States at age 51. Talking about Abraham Lincoln. You know, a record of diligence after being knocked down, you wonder how these people could possibly keep going after all these setbacks, defeats, you know, get up and keep going. And this is the point that Paul is bringing out here, is carefulness or diligence. And this is one of the main qualities a person must have in order to repent effectively. Certainly the Corinthian church in the past was not very diligent when it came to the truth. In fact, they were rather casual, not very careful about their sins. They were negligent in their spiritual duties and responsibilities. And they were indifferent to sin going on in the city and also in the church. Remember what Christ said to Peter in Matthew 26. Let's go over there, Matthew 26, and read verse 41. Here we find what Christ said to Peter. You know, we find that Peter here in verse 40 was sleeping on the job during Christ's agony in the garden. And Peter fell asleep, and Christ came back to him and woke him up. Matthew 26, middle of verse 40. And he says here, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's probably saying here, Peter, you need some diligence. You need to stay awake. You know, we often find that we find ourselves maybe doing the things that we shouldn't be doing. On the other hand, we often find we're doing these things that we should not be doing. We do the things that, I get all mixed up with that. But you know what I'm talking about. We know what we should be doing, but we end up doing the wrong thing. So here's a statement of fact. The spirit may want to do the right thing, but the flesh is weak. We all realize that the flesh is weak. And that's what Christ was telling Peter. You know, Christ realized that. He realized that human beings, what we go through. But he says in verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Jesus said that to overcome, you know, we've got to watch, We've got to be spiritually alert. We've got to know what's going on around us, mindful of things we should be doing, and pray. Otherwise, we're not going to have the strength and character to do what is right. We have to be diligent. That's the first point that Paul's bringing out. And we also find that Peter expounding on this in 2 Peter 1:4. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. You know, when you think about that, it is a beautiful, beautiful scripture. You know, just about the first part of that sentence, the fact that we can be partakers of the divine nature, take on the nature of God. You know, that's what God has in store for us. In verse, continuing on, verse, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. But verse 5 gives the very reason for giving all diligence, you know, to what we're doing, to what we're overcoming, to living a godly life. It's very important to be careful. You know, it's the same Greek word, to be diligent in how we live our lives. You know, if we're going to effectively repent and have that change in our lives, that's where Peter says, giving all diligence here. By using the same, it's the same Greek word that was translated in 2 Corinthians 7 that Paul had used. And Peter goes on in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So in step number one, to have a true and effective repentance, we must be diligent. We cannot be casual. We've got to be careful. Step two is reputation. Reputation. The next step when commending the Corinthians for their repentance changed, Paul talks about clearing of themselves. Or in more modern words, is having a good reputation. In Proverbs 22:1, you don't need to turn there, but a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. I read a story about a man and his wife who benefited from this. You know, the good name of his family, those family members who went before him. And he wrote, and he said, Gloria and I have been married a couple of years, and we were teaching school in Alexandria, Indiana. He said, that's a town where I'd grown up, and we wanted to buy a piece of land where we could build a house there. And I noticed a parcel of land south of town where there was nothing there, but the cattle were grazing there. And I learned it belonged to a 92-year-old retired banker named Mr. Yule. Mr. Yule owned a lot of land in that area, and the word was that he would sell none of that land. And he gave the same speech to everyone who came and wanted to buy some of his land. I promised the farmers that they could use it for their cattle. So he said, he wrote that Gloria and I visited the bank one day, and although he was retired, even at age 92, he spent a couple of hours each morning in the office in the bank. He looked at us over the top of his bifocals. I introduced himself and told him I was interested in a piece of land. Not selling, he said pleasantly. Promised the farmers for grazing. I know, but we teach school here and thought maybe someone would be interested in selling it to someone planning to settle in this area, to stay on here. He stared at him. What do you say your name was? Williams, Bill Williams. Any relation to Grover Williams? Yes, sir, he is my granddad. And Mr. Yule put down his paper and looked over his glasses and removed his glasses. And he said, interesting, Grover Williams was the best worker I'd ever had on my farm. Full day's work for a full day's pay. So honest. What did you say you wanted? I told him again, let me do some thinking on it. Then come back and see me. He said he was very anxious, so he came back within the week, and Mr. Yule told him that he had had the property appraised. And he wrote, he said, I was holding my breath at this point. He said, how does $3,800 sound? Would that be okay? And he was thinking, an acre, that would be over, for 15 acres, that'd be over $60,000. $3,800, I repeated. Yep, 15 acres for $3,800. I knew it was worth, he said, I know it was worth three times that. So he readily accepted the deal. And he said nearly three decades later, him and his son were out walking on the beautiful property that once been the pasture land. He said, Benji, I said, you've had this wonderful place to grow up in, though not through nothing that you've ever done. Because of the good name of your great granddad you never met. You know, brethren, it is the same for us. Brethren, we were called by the great God in heaven. We were given a name. We were baptized into a family with a good reputation. We were baptized into God's family. And Paul was telling the Corinthians that they need to maintain that good reputation for themselves. They sought a clearing of themselves, and actually the word in Greek means defense. It means to seek a good reputation or to seek a good name. And the Corinthian church, brethren, at that time, their reputation was rather bad. Their reputation had been damaged by wrongdoing. Now they were trying to make a change. They were trying to clear themselves of that bad name. You would think that the people there in Corinth would want to do any and everything that would erase that bad reputation. Bad reputation had not only brought upon themselves, but the name of God. And this is what Paul said they were doing. They were seeking to clear that name. And he acknowledged and appreciated what they had done. And they were seeking to have a good name and a good reputation. Now, obviously, there's only one way that we can do that. And that is actually to change and stop doing the wrong and start doing the right things. Doing the right things, doing what is godly. You know, and the same thing goes for us today. So the second point of effective repentance is to maintain a good name, the good name that we have been given, to be honorable, to clear ourselves, to have a good reputation. And we might be a little ashamed to admit if we'd come from the church at Corinth because of their terrible reputation, if we were living back then. But we might be happy and pleased to have been from Thessalonica at that time because the reputation there was very good. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, they had a good reputation. 1:3, right here in the middle of verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. You know, it seems like a strong church. And then verse 7, so that you have been examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. You know, they became the example. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. You know, this is a completely different type of letter, what Paul had written to the Corinthians. You know, this church was maintaining the good name that they had been given. And he was acknowledging that the Corinthian church, they were making some changes. They were clearing up a bad name, a bad reputation that they had made there. So step number two, an aspect of the ingredient of repentance, is a desire to clear our reputation of the sins in our lives by doing, living and doing good. The third ingredient that Paul talks about to the Corinthians is indignation. Indignation against sin. You know, the disciples became irritated by a mother whose love for her sons induced her to ask a favor of Christ on their behalf. And it's funny, the disciples were became very indignant when they heard of it. But you know, these same men later stood by without venting their indignation. When Jesus Christ was maligned, he was beaten and put to death. You know, one of the tests of a man or woman is what stirs him to anger. You know, a self-centered person is stirred to ire when something disturbs his comfort. You know, but the suffering maybe of a fellow man or a great social injustice does not even jar that person. You know, irritability is not always bad. It is the level which it appears that it is important. Even Christ became irritable at times. And Christ vented his indignation against those who perverted the temple or those who were hypocritical. And we can use this as a measure of ourselves. You know, what stirs us to anger? There's an old story about a man who tried to save the city of Sodom from destruction by warning the citizens there. But the people ignored him. And one day someone asked, "Why do you keep on bothering everybody with this? You're not going to change them. You can't change them." And the man replied, "Maybe I can't, but I still shout and scream to prevent them from changing me. You know, Lot was a very righteous man, as we read in 2 Peter, who should have done some screaming at that time. He lived in Sodom. The record of his life, how our sense of a moral indignation can be dulled by this world. You know, Lot chose to dwell in the cities of, close to Sodom. And when Sodom was invaded by a hostile king, he was even captured. And even after Abraham had rescued Lot, he was still drawn back to that very same city. And the last chapter of the story is an account of a lot of heartache and shame Lot brought up on himself and his family. You know, there was quite a contrast here between Lot and Abraham, the nephew and the uncle. You know, Abraham trusted God, prayed for the righteous, and lived a moral life. But Lot was oppressed with the filth, with the filthy conduct of the wicked, it says in 2 Peter 2:7. Although the sin of that day bothered Lot, it bothered him, he apparently said little about it. You know, why do we need to have anger and indignation against our sin? Why do we need to have indignation? Why should it upset us? There's one reason. It's a tremendous start toward overcoming. You know, how can we eradicate something out of our lives unless we hate it? If we tolerate it, if we love it, to view it as not too bad, you know, we're not going to be that concerned about it. But if we feel and think and even, our least sin is a horrible affront to God, then we'll have a greater desire to overcome. You know, we won't feel indifferent about it. You know, we have to be indignant about sin. That's what Paul was telling the Corinthians. You know, he noticed in them that they were changing. They didn't want to be like they had been anymore. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians 5, and we look here, one of the open sins that was being committed here in 1 Corinthians 5, and this was a sin that everyone there in that church knew about, 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. You know, everyone knew about this. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Then verse 2 is an amazing thing. And you are puffed up. You are leavened, and had not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken from among you. They didn't really care. In fact, they felt superior because they felt that they weren't doing this. They felt better than the other person. They were indifferent. They weren't indignant about it. They just let it slide on by. It really didn't mean that much to them. And the church here was putting up with the sin, and others that we could, you know, read about. So how can we repent? How can we turn from sin if we felt the same way the Corinthian church felt? How can we overcome anything in our lives if we've had that attitude? You know, unless we believe that these things are against the law of God and we're ashamed of it and learn to hate it, and unless we get indignant about these things, we might come to the point and say, you know, we're going to tolerate these things. But we can't be like that. In Romans 12:9, there's what Paul states. Romans 12:9. Here Paul is talking about love. Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. You know, he's saying here we have to abhor or we have to hate what is evil. And that's something we cannot let just slide by. We have to hate evil. We have to despise it. No matter what the society is doing, what they're saying that good is, you know, that evil is good, we have to despise it. And these people at Corinth didn't hate to sin like that at first. But eventually, after Paul's letter, after Paul's scolding, after this initial letter that he wrote to them, he set them on the right track, and thankfully they changed. You know, if we come to the point that we can hate our sins enough, if we do that, you know, brethren, we can change. We can get rid of those things. We want to replace the leaven in our lives with that unleavened bread that Jesus Christ talks about, the unleavened bread from heaven, using help, getting Christ's help to overcome these things. So step 3 is indignation against sin. The fourth point, number 4, is fear. You know, Paul mentioned fear here. And this fear of God he's talking about here is not being scared, but a fear and reverence for our Father in heaven, respecting what he says and the things that he wants us to do. You know, in the story of the creation in the book of Genesis, we read, as we know, Adam and Eve had partaken of this forbidden fruit, something which had been specifically denied to them. And knowing that God was there, he was searching for them, they attempted to hide. They attempted to hide from God. You know, it's a scene perhaps reminiscent of many of our childhoods. Maybe we'd done something that we weren't supposed to do. And we went and literally tried to hide out from our parents. You know, our parents are searching for us, and there we are hiding from them. And God finds Adam and Eve. You know, after all, where can we go to hide from God? And God asks him, you know, God's got a sense of humor, right? He said, you know, why are you hiding? And do you remember the response that Adam gave? He said, because I was afraid. You know, I think this is a very revealing story. It reminds us that fear is basic to who we are as humans. And it goes back to the beginning of time. To be human is to experience fear. But the fear of God we're addressing here is not talking about the kind of terror that is unwholesome and unsound. But what we're talking about here is a positive fear. You know, a right frame of mind toward God and respect toward God. respect that we should have. And that's why we need to get to know God, to get to know God through His Word. And you know, when we do so, we have something that a lot of other people don't realize. You know, God is our Father. We're His children. And as His children, God wants nothing but the best for us. So the fear of God is not being afraid of God, but to stand in awe of God, stand in awe of our Father, not wanting to disobey, as His children trying to please the Father, to please our Father. We remember in Hebrews 3, Paul shows us how Israel could not enter the promised land. And because they could not enter because of disobedience, and especially because of their unbelief and lack of faith. And he also warns us, the church of God today, in chapter 4, in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. You know, if we want to enter the rest that comes up ahead, that promise of eternal life, the kingdom of God, we need to fear not of God, but we fall short of the mark. We need to fear that we would fall short of that mark. You know, that's a healthy attitude, a fear and respect for God's word. You know, a desire to obey Him and a fear and respect for it. Not to be indifferent, a right fear, a fear to do wrong, but wanting to do right in order to please our Father. So wanting to do right, that's step four that Paul mentioned. Number five, vehement desire. You know, he talks here in point five about vehement desire. He acknowledged the Corinthians a vehement desire to repent and change. How can we change unless we deeply want to change? You know, if we're unconcerned, if we care less. You know, if it's not important to us, obviously there's no way we can really change. So we must have that vehement desire he talks about. To be more like God daily, to be more Christ-like, to emulate their examples and their way of life. And this has to be a paramount goal in our lives. A vehement desire, as Paul calls it. And Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn to Matthew 5 for a moment. Matthew 5, verse 6. You stop and think about this for a minute. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Then he makes a promise, for they will be filled. You know, we know what it's like maybe when we're out in the hot sun working hard and we get extremely thirsty. You know, we crave a drink of water. And, you know, when we've been fasting, after the fast, it seems like we crave food. It says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst like that for righteousness. You know, not a physical drink of water or a physical meal. The implication is those who do not hunger and thirst will not be filled. In order to be filled, we have to hunger and thirst for it. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, and I think any parent probably understand this, what it says here. 1 Peter 2:2, don't need to turn there, but As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You know, we're just said to desire the milk of the word so that we may grow thereby. As a newborn baby desires that. You need to think, how does a newborn baby desire milk? Well, again, everybody knows that when a newborn baby wakes up, you know, it doesn't just blink its eyes, stretch its arms a few times, and yawn two or three times. look around and see if anybody's around, you know, patiently waiting for mom or dad to come over and get something to eat. No, it seems like the brain is connected to the stomach. And as soon as maybe the 4 hours are up, click, the eyes open, and usually you can hear the baby. They're hungry, and they usually want it right now. You know, that's how we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what God's Word says here. To hunger and thirst and be filled, to really want that food. There's a promise here. If you hunger and thirst, it says you will be filled. And if we're going to grow and repent spiritually as we should, we must crave and desire that. We must crave it. We must do it with all heart, energetically. To earnestly desire it as a newborn babe desires the milk of the Word. In Psalms chapter 51 is known as the classic chapter concerning the attitude of repentance. And David showed the kind of vehement desire that we must have. And I'm just going to read two verses here in Psalms 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He's saying, you know, go ahead and admit it. God knows about it anyway. What keeps us from admitting it? You know, we see that David wanted to be completely and totally cleansed, to have a new heart created in him that he didn't have before. And David, we find here, is crying out with the utmost sincerity of his entire life. You know, he says, wash me, cleanse me, scrub me, bathe me totally and completely. Get all these evil sins out of my life. And that's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of approach we should have to vehemently desire to change. You know, King David, God wrote about David's sins. You know, he was a great, great sinner. But God kept using David. You know, why was that? Because David could admit his mistakes. He was a great repenter. And his repentance became as notorious as his sins. You know, David is a sinner. He sinned, but he also repented. And Psalm 51 shows how his heart was open. He was filled with this spirit of repentance. You know, some people have a false concept of repentance. Repentance does mean a change of mind. As we read earlier from Mr. Armstrong from the book The Unpardonable Sin, that the Greek word for repentance literally means a change of mind. Some people think repentance is remorse, just being sorry that we've committed an infraction, you know, against God's standards. Remember the young ruler? He was sorrowful, but he didn't repent. Other people think repentance is regret, wishing we hadn't done it. You know, maybe we get some consequences and we wish we'd never done that. You know, a lot of us live like that. When we've sinned, you know, we do that. That's not true repentance either. Remember Pontius Pilate washing his hands in that basin of water, regretting what he had done. He didn't repent. Still others think repentance is reform. In other words, turning over a new leaf. You know, I'm going to try harder and do better and reform. I saw that, as a kid in the church, people going to try harder, do better, but it seemed like they never did. You know, that's not true repentance either. You know, Judas Iscariot, he reformed. You know, he took those 30 pieces of silver that he had gotten, and he went back to the temple, and he threw those down in the temple. He reformed, but he didn't repent. He gave back what he'd taken. But repentance means a change of mind, a change of heart to go a different way. It's when we're transformed. It's when our will is changed. You know, if we've truly changed our mind, our being, our will will be completely altered. And what will happen if our will is altered? Our actions will likewise be altered, be changed. We will live differently from our heart. You know, something else is coming out. So again, the brethren at Corinthians begin to vehemently desire to change. Step number 6, zeal. Next, Paul commended them on their zeal. He said, what zeal they have. This poor woman had a supply of coal laid at her door by a charitable neighbor. He'd brought a load of coal to her. And this very little girl came out with a small shovel and began to take up a scoopful of this coal and carry it down in this woman's basement. And the woman looked out at this child and she said, do you expect to get all that coal down in the basement with that little shovel? And she was kind of confused by the answer, but her answer was very striking. Yes, ma'am, if I work long enough. You know, zeal can make up for our lack of ability by abundant continuance and well-doing. Some people don't change because we're not as zealous as we should be. In Revelation 3:19, Christ says to the Laodicean church, let's turn there to Revelation 3:19. Of course, we know that the Laodicean church was just the opposite of a zealous, repenting church. Revelation 3:19. Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore. The angel says to the church at Laodicea, therefore be zealous and repent. You know, it's interesting that these two words are used together, being zealous and repent. You know, we have to have some zeal in order to be able to change. Of course, you probably noticed a lot of these points that I've given here, Paul given, are interrelated. Whether it's being zealous or vehemently desiring or whatever, they're related. Be zealous and repent. Repentance and being zealous go hand in hand. We have to have zeal, the drive, the continual effort. And Laodicea was lukewarm, casual, indifferent. But Christ says, no, you've got to be zealous. He told them, I'm rebuking you. He's correcting them. I'm chastening you. Be zealous and repent and change your lives. If we look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul wrote to the church also in Galatia here. Galatians 6, 9. And let us not be weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. So don't grow weary in well-doing. When we're doing good things, keep up that zeal. Don't lose heart. Continue that love. We need to do that if we want to effectively repent and change. And then number 7, Paul talks about revenge or vindication. Revenge is what's mentioned in the King James Version, but the New King James Version says vindication. To vindicate that which we've done. It doesn't mean that, you know, we can forgive what we've done. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ's blood can do that. It doesn't mean here that we can atone for it. It doesn't mean we can erase that sin by anything that we can do. But it does mean that we can recognize what we've done. We can recognize our sins. And that recognition leads us to correct that which was wrong. Vindication and revenge has to do with correction, doing the right thing. Realizing that we have done wrong, realizing that only Christ's blood can atone for that, but now moving forward and correcting ourselves, making a course correction, changing. See, it's all part of repentance, all these 7 points, the kind of approach that we should have and must have. You know, we must do that. We must look at our past and correct it to now lead the right kind of life. Effective repentance, we cannot do that alone. We have to realize that we need God's help. Just like Jesus Christ, when he walked on this earth, he looked to God the Father. We of and by ourselves are powerless. How we can draw on that same help and power and strength that Jesus Christ had. It's available to each of us in the church today. God has given us that. And we can gain the victory just as Jesus Christ did. So we make sure we have a continual daily close contact with God to have that relationship active and working. Romans 12:12, we'll go back a few pages. Paul said to the Romans, in Romans 12:12, see here, we know these ingredients. We just need to review these things. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So prayer is a very vital ingredient to effective repentance. So in addition to prayer, we know as mentioned in the sermonette, we have to diligently study God's word, show ourselves approved. In Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that's who and what we are, brethren, sons and daughters of God. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we need to make sure that nothing comes between us and our Heavenly Father. But if we do sin, we need to go through an effective method of repentance, of zeal, and a desire to change. So let's remember these 7 steps that Paul gave us in 2 Corinthians 8. Number 1, diligence. 2, reputation of the God family. 3, indignation against sin. 4, proper fear. 5, vehement desire to change. 6, zeal. And 7, vindication, doing the right thing. And I'd like to just relate to you an interesting story that focuses on our repentance and makes the point that when we repent, the end result is that God forgives and also forgets our sin. You know, Christ's sacrifice is applied immediately upon true repentance. And sometimes I think we forget true repentance, that God washes away that iniquity. And God forgets that it ever happened. So when we bring it up again after true repentance, what are you talking about? He's forgotten about it. In this story, I'm not encouraging the Catholic point of view of confessions, but it's a good story to illustrate this point of repentance. It tells about a little Filipino girl said that she talked to Jesus. And people in their village begin to get excited about that. Then the word got around to some of the neighboring villages. And other people begin to get excited. And finally the word reached the bishop's palace in Manila. And the bishop became somewhat concerned about this. You know, you can't have unauthorized saints walking around in the church. in the Catholic Church. So he appointed a priest to investigate this case. And the little girl was brought into the bishop's office, said for a series of psychotheological diagnostic interviews. And at the end of the third interview, the priest threw up his hands and said, "I just don't know. I don't know what to make of this. I don't know whether you're for real or not. And there is an acid test that I can give. The next time you talk to Jesus, I want you to ask him what I confessed in my last confession. Wouldn't you do that?" And the little girl said she would, and she went away and came back for the next interview the next week. And with eagerness, the priest asked her, said, "Did you talk to Jesus this past week?" And she said, "I did." "And when you talked to Jesus this past week, do you remember that I asked him what I asked you to ask him?" She said, "Yes, I did." "When you asked Jesus what I confessed to in my last confession, what did he say?" And Jesus said, "I've forgotten." You know, there is doubt that Jesus Christ actually talked to this little girl. But you know, that story does reveal the very nature of our Heavenly Father, the very nature of God. You know, it's not only to forgive, but also to forget when we truly repent. God doesn't remember anymore. He not only forgives, but he forgets. And we need to remember that we are fighting a lifelong battle, you know, against our human nature, against this world, this society, and against Satan and his demons. Therefore, it's vital for us to never let down, to never take it easy. We must tackle repentance and overcoming with the power of God at our disposal. So, brethren, as we approach the Passover, let us diligently and be able to say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, our final passage, hopefully we will be able to say the very same thing that Paul said here, the same thing about ourselves. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing."